Morning. I'm surprised too. I do want to say something Mike mentioned in his prayer, and that is the encouragement of you all. Many of you reached out, and I do appreciate that, reminding me to preach Christ, and so I appreciate that. If you want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at the first three verses this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. When Mike asked me to speak, we had he and Barbie over for dinner, and I didn't know he was going to ask me to speak, and I was actually working on a project in our bathroom. I was replacing a faucet, and Mike ended up helping me to the point where he ended up doing it all, and I was making the Lowe's runs. That came on the heels of the previous time he and Barbie had been over. I was replacing a light fixture in our bathroom, and Mike ended up doing that. And so if Mike and Barbie are refusing dinner requests, it's my fault. They are trying to avoid a home improvement project. So, but when he asked me to speak, I knew I was going to speak on this passage. I've heard it preached several times, and every time fell more in love with Christ, in awe of what was said, and I pray the same for you all today. So Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. I'm reading from the NIV. I apologize if there's a little bit of difference, but the translation doesn't change the meaning. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he provided purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, for your singing, for the worship this morning. We just ask that you would be with us now, that your spirit would work in us to show us Christ, and that hearts and minds would fall more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, a couple of points on Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. Doesn't start out like a regular epistle. There's a lot of guesses. There's Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome. That's who Calvin thought. But Clement of Rome wrote, he thought it was Paul. So I think we could safely assume it's not Clement of Rome. We don't know where it was written to. Probably Rome, maybe Jerusalem. But we do know, based on a lot of the context, these are Jewish Christians. They grew up Jewish. They have come to faith in Christ. And now they are facing persecution. And one of the points that we see through all this is don't go back. Jesus is better. That is the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. I once heard a pastor say when he was preaching on this, he didn't want to say Jesus is better because it's used so much. But the word better is used in the book of Hebrews more than anywhere else in the New Testament combined. And so for that reason, I think we're okay if the Holy Spirit used better to say better. Jesus is better. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than the various ways God has communicated previously. He's better than the angels. And the 13 chapters say, Jesus is better, and here's why. So what we're going to see here, these first three verses, in fact, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 set up the whole book. And then we are going to see the seven descriptives that describe Christ. Kent Hughes, the commentator, said, Christ is held up like a great jewel to the sunlight of God's revelation, and as the light courses through it, seven facets flash with gleaming brilliance. And so just 2 points. Yes, just two. And I'll repeat them, but just 2 points. Your first point, I think it's in your bulletin. God is not silent. God is not silent. And then the second point is, all of God's speaking is about Christ. So our first point, God is not silent. He is a speaking God. Look at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The God of the universe condescends to speak to us. Prophets, visions, dreams, burning bushes. We know that from Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Other ways, right? David, Moses, etc. It should be a comfort to us that God is not distant. He speaks to us. He communicates to his people. John Piper says, this is a constant reminder to him to not be mad when it feels like God is silent. God speaks. Don't forget it. Maybe you battle that too. And if you do, start right here, right out of the gate. God speaks. It should be a comfort. Take heart. He is not silent. And the author here waits no time to comfort those Christians who are being persecuted. Don't forget God speaks. Open up your word. Be reminded of it. You know, these are Jewish Christians. They were probably drawn back to the very first words they ever learned, which is the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And what did he do? He spoke creation into being. They're being reminded that that God has now condescended to speak to them. God speaks to them. Let that serve as a comfort to you. He is not silent. And yet we see he's creative. There's distinction, isn't it? Different ways he speaks. The prophets, through visions, through dreams, and yet now a singular focus emerges by his son, through his son. Doesn't matter what your translation says, whether it's by, through, or about, it doesn't change the meaning. God's final speaking is through his son. Back to verse 1, you get all those various ways and prophets to all get to one point, and that is Christ. And Jesus lets us know that, doesn't he? Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. Very last chapter of Luke. Begin reading verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. In case you don't know what's happened here, Jesus has died, he rose again, and now all of Jerusalem is abuzz about what's happening. No one really knows yet what's going on. You got these two men walking, and then Jesus appears to them. So verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood with their faces downcast, and next comes one of the most shocking statements, the most sarcastic things ever said in Scripture, and it's to Jesus himself. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days? Are you living under a rock?" they asked our Lord and Savior. "You're not on Twitter. What's going on?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Moses have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So what are we getting to? What was the point of the prophets and the visions and dreams to get to Christ? It is about Jesus. God speaks in various ways. It is a progressive revelation to get to Jesus. And so we get to see where this whole book hinges on verse 2 and what it means. We get a lesser to greater quality. So point 2, verse 2. All of God's speaking is ultimately about Christ. God is now speaking through, by, and about his son. Verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son." We just celebrated his incarnation, his birth, coming to live as a man. That is what the author is celebrating here too. God came in his son. The whole point that this is better, then there's nothing wrong with God communicating the way he did in the past. He's God. He's free to do that. But it's better because it's Christ himself. He doesn't even say better, but it's better because he's talking about Christ. God, Christ is the focus and what Scripture is ultimately about. You know, we believe God's word, 66 books of the Bible, inerrant, without error, and it all points to Christ. But the point of Scripture, D.A. Carson says, and what the author of Hebrews wants us to see, isn't that the New Testament is the high point of God's revelation. Jesus is the high point of God's revelation. It is about Christ. And the author, whomever it is, will spend the next 13 chapters explaining why. The book of Hebrews, you know, was actually written as a sermon. It flows like a sermon. There's some poetic word beauty in the original Greek. There's some alliteration, wordplay. And even when he writes about Christ, as you read this whole book, be reminded that when God speaks about his son, it is not boring. I know we all struggle from time to time to get into the word. Maybe we read it, we don't feel anything. Maybe we didn't take anything from that sermon, or it doesn't feel like you did. But I want to say, if you are in Christ this morning and the Holy Spirit is in you, those moments, more is going on. The Holy Spirit is working more in you than you realize. It is settling in. So in those struggling moments, be comforted by this. God chose to reveal himself literally as a man by and through his son to save you from a punishment and a wrath you deserve. He died to take the place of sinners. So a holy, perfect, and just God can look on you if you trust in Christ and one day say, as we just talked about with death, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This book, this Bible, is God speaking to you about his son, his plan to bring glory to himself and to save a people. And if he's chosen to do that, I promise you, while there may be dry moments in your life, there will be moments where you go, "What an amazing, creative God we serve, that he would condescend to speak to me in a way I can understand, to choose to save a people who don't deserve it, and then leave his spirit with us to reveal Christ in his own words so I can understand him whenever I want and learn more about him every day, fall more in love with Christ who loved me first." The scriptures are not boring. The God of the universe, have you looked up? You know, we don't have to leave West Virginia to see the beauty of God's creative, his creation. You know, Seneca Rocks is beautiful. Cooper's Rock is beautiful. The Buckwheat Festival Fairgrounds are beautiful. You know, when God opened your eyes through God-given, Spirit-given faith to see Christ, you realize with this creation why Luke writes what he does in Acts, that if we did not praise him, the rocks would cry out. He is worthy of praise. And so as we see what it means that God speaks about his son, we have to go back to one quick little phrase in verse 2, and it's right there at the beginning, "in these last days." In these last days. In these last days, he has spoken by his son. So last days, that can trigger some people, right? That's a nervous term for people. But for us, it should be a comfort as we come to this passage. We are in the last days now. Nothing has to happen to trigger the last days. We are in the last days now. There's no more revelation that we need other than what we have in Christ. That's why we are waiting eagerly for our Lord's return. The early church often prayed, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." God's revelation, his high point was Christ. It is finished, his victory cry, dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners, taking on a punishment and wrath we cannot imagine. And that's what a holy God commands. And because of that punishment being poured out in our place, dying in our place, his death, burial, rising again on a third day, and now ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning now, it's the last days. God's revelation in his son to come save a people. He did it. All of history, as Jesus told us, was about him. It was all of God's plan. Acts 2:22 said that. What your foreknowledge and what your predetermined plan caused to happen, happened. And that was the death on the cross. So when someone asks you about the meaning of life or wonders what it's all about, it might sound cheesy, but it's okay, Christian, to say it's about Christ. We have the answer. Turn to Colossians 1:16-18. God is speaking about his son in Christ. He wants you to see Christ in all of it. Colossians 1:16-18. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth." He's talking about Jesus. "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy, might say first place. Doug Gooden calls this the purpose statement of the universe. It is about Christ. We say it all the time, but do you believe it? If God says it's about his son, we need to make it about his son. We'll get to that in a moment. You know, another point when it means that he has spoken to or by or through his son, you know, unless someone says God spoke to me, and it's not about Jesus and what's from Scripture, it's not God speaking to them. And we don't believe, and I don't believe prophecy's around now, but based on verse 2, if it was and it's not about Jesus, it's not prophecy. It's about Christ. God's final word is about his son. I encourage you to read the Old Testament, see those various ways God speaks, and then when you come to the New Testament, be reminded that this is, we just sang about it and talked about it, this is the very mystery that angels didn't even know what God was doing. Let angels' minds inquire no more. We know. We know. Listen to Christ. Want to hear God speak? Open up your Bible. Read it out loud. Read it to yourself. Hear what he says about Christ. Beautiful things like Romans 5:8. But God showed his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Christmas message. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also graciously give all things? Do you hear him speaking about his son, his love of his son, which means if you are in Christ, it's his love for you. So that's just a little overview of what it means that God speaks now through his son, but the author doesn't stop there. He describes his son to tell the readers he's God himself. He says, everything I'm about to say about why Jesus is better can be explained by understanding these seven descriptives. Now, did you see them when we looked at them? Go back to Hebrews 1, starting in the second half of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Did you see them? I'll describe them, and you don't have to write them down now because we'll go over them a little bit point by point, but I'll read them off right now. There are seven of them. He's heir of all things. He is heir of all things. He's creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance. He's God in the flesh. He's the sustainer. He's the purifier. He is our king and high priest. He is our king and high priest. These seven descriptives, as one commentator wrote, sketch out particular traits of the Son to show why God's revelation culminates in the Son. They're not arranged in chronological order, but thematically in a ring structure that begins and ends with Christ's exaltation to the position of greatest authority with God in heaven. So first one up, he is heir of all things. He is heir of all things. Clearly, when you see the word heir, you think of a will. Prince Charles became King Charles because the queen died, and on it goes. And some of that is certainly here. Christ is king, we know that. But this actually is probably also dealing more with Christ as Messiah. He is heir of all things because he accomplishes all things. Turn to Romans 1, and you'll see why it's probably dealing more with Christ as Messiah. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is heir because he died and rose again. His earthly ministry makes him heir of all things. As we read in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, all things are through him and by him, that he would come to have first place in everything. It's not just because he's God's only son. It's because of what he accomplished. Next up, he is creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. What is more to say that someone is God than he created everything? Especially to this Jewish Christian audience, drawing back again to Genesis 1. He is creator of all things. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By implication, if he created all things, he was before everything. You can't be before, can't create something unless you come before it. He's Christ. He's the King. He is the creator. Next up, he's the radiance of God's glory. Think about this. To look upon Jesus is to see God's glory. What a contrast from the Old Testament. God, when he revealed his glory, was almost been a death sentence to someone. And there certainly are different aspects of God's glory, but you could not look upon God's glory and live in the Old Testament. Moses had to be covered up as God allowed his glory to pass over him. You know, and I doubt this shocks you, but I once gave wrong advice once, just once. There was a person we knew who we loved dearly. They were having a crisis of faith for the first time in their life. And they said they saw a fog or something like that in their kitchen. It was scaring them, and they didn't know what it was, and they weren't attending a biblical Christ-centered church at the time. She called a woman from her church, and they were close, and the woman said, "That's God's glory." You know, and as they were battling through these things, they actually ended up visiting with Danette and I and spending some time with us. And you could tell for the first time in their life, questioning everything they'd been taught. These false gospels, these prosperity gospels, these word of faith gospels, all evil. Realizing what the Bible says and what their pastors and leaders were saying were just wrong and not true. And she brought up the fog, and I will be honest, I don't know what the fog was about. Can't tell you. But I assured her it was not God's glory. I said, God's glory is not in your kitchen. You can't look on God's glory and live. And I explained my reasoning from the Old Testament. And I was reminded later on as I read this and after we had that conversation and studying the scripture, I was wrong. To look upon Christ is to see God's glory. Having faith in Christ is seeing his glory in his Son, the radiance that is the glory of Christ. Now the song Silent Night is wrong. Literal radiant beams weren't shining from Jesus' face. He looked like a newborn baby. In fact, if you've seen a newborn baby, nothing is shining from their face. It's mostly just goo. But this is where the song draws from that passage. Radiant beams from thy holy face. Because he's the radiance of God's glory. So while there were no beams shining from his face, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, even the animals looked upon Jesus, and they saw God's radiant glory. They saw their creator. John 1:14 says that. We saw his glory. To look upon Christ is to see God's glory. Leads us to the fourth descriptive. He is the exact representation of his nature or being. To look upon Jesus is to see God in the flesh. He is God and fully man. You know, you can watch a movie, and sometimes they have these people called method actors who, once they get the role, they pretend to be that person from beginning to end, whether on screen or off, right? If they're at lunch on set or they're out to dinner with their family, Daniel Day-Lewis comes to mind. He played Lincoln, right? So once he got the role as Lincoln, by all accounts, did a good job. But he pretended to be Lincoln the whole time, but he wasn't Lincoln. He went on to do other movies. He isn't Abraham Lincoln. This says that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. The word exact, it's the only time it's used in Scripture. It's the Greek word for character. And this word was used as a mark or an impression or a stamp placed on an object or coins. So you're looking at Christ being the very being, the stamp of God's nature. As one commentator said, the Son is the embodiment of God as he really is. His exact representation. And so you can see why the commentator talked about this being a ring structure, because you can see where we're headed, that if he is God, and if he's God's glory, and if he's the image of God, then he must do what God does, and that sustains all things. He is the sustainer, is the next one. What that means, it's describing God's providence, isn't it? All things under his providential control. Not one atom, not one bug, not one virus, not one birth, not one death, as we discussed this morning, is out of his control. All these things are sustained by him. The universe is sustained by Christ. The very nails and cross that crucified him were sustained by him. Again, the whole point, Jesus is God, and how do we know that? We know God gets all the praise and all things belong to him. He's glorious. He's in control of all things. He's laying out why Jesus is God himself. And let that serve as another comfort, that we know God is not silent and he is not distant. He did not create and sit back. He is sustaining. He is not shocked by anything because it's happening according to his ordained perfect plan. Things are upheld by his mighty hand. You can't describe who Jesus is, who the triune God is, without describing his plan of salvation. And so next up, we get the gospel. He is the purifier. He made purification for sins. If Christ is God, if he created all things, he sustains all things, he is heir of all things, then he would be the one who saves. The author of Hebrews will keep coming back to this point over and over again in more detail, that Christ paid for our sins once and for all. He is the perfect sacrifice. To come to the theme of Hebrews, his sacrifice is better. The newness of the new covenant. It's not only new, it's final. Jesus accomplished payment for sins. Sin is dirty. We know that if you read how people treated leopards and things like that, it's an image of sin. Sin is dirty. Well, what makes sin and something unclean? How do you make it clean? You purify it. And if we are in Christ, we have been purified in him. If you're in Christ, God doesn't see a dirty, wretched sinner. He sees his son. He doesn't see you as dirty and unclean. He sees his son. He sees no sin. He looks on you with the love of he has for his son because of what his son did on the cross, his perfect sacrifice. We can spend so much time talking about what horrible, wretched sinners we are, and that can just beat us up. If you want to feel beat up, look at your sin. If you want to beat up sin, look to the cross. Turn to Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And really, this section starts in chapter 9. At the beginning of chapter 9, I encourage you to go there sometime and read it 9 through 10, 18. But we're just going to look at Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these things have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Nothing more needs to happen to pay for your sin. It was accomplished at the cross. You have been redeemed by the purification of the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, the seventh and last distinctive, he sat down. He sat down. Kings sit down. Rulers sit down. This means it is finished. The job of the priest in the old covenant was never done. He was never allowed to sit down. Year after year, month after month, he's constantly having to do these things, make these sacrifices, never allowed to sit down. Jesus sat down as the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect king. He sits and rules. Don't have time to look at it, but Psalm 110 is very prevalent in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews. I encourage you to read that. This verse that it probably highlights is mentioned 15 times in the New Testament, 5 in Hebrews alone. But listen to what John Piper says about these last two distinctives, that he made purification for sins and he sat down. When it says, When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. It means that sitting down in this place of preeminence and honor and authority and power was a declaration of how perfect was Christ's work of purification of sins. Christ was fitted for this place of honor by the fullness and perfection of his sin-bearing work for us. Piper goes on to say, I pray that you will embrace this precious biblical reasoning. This is meant to make you strong and unshakable against the terrible temptations to doubt that your sins can be forgiven. The resurrection and enthronement of Christ to the right hand of God is meant to make you confident in the hour of trial and in the hour of death that the purification of your sins is sure and real and sufficient to give you an entrance to heaven. Don't take lightly this biblical reasoning. Christ reigns today in heaven because he made purification of sins once and for all. So those seven distinctives, I hope you can see just a little bit of how they describe Christ. And now finally, the points of application. If God makes it his point to make everything about Christ, to speak about him, then our speaking should be about Christ. If all of history is about Christ, then as followers of Jesus, our speaking should be about Jesus and making him known. We are image bearers of God. We are called to be ready to give evidence, or as Peter says, a defense of the hope within us. That hope is an eternal life. That's great. But that hope is the one who gave us eternal life. The hope within us is Christ. We sang, he will hold me fast. Do you hold fast the confession of your faith? Do you believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Make him known. We are called to listen to him. What was his final earthly charge to us? Go forth, make disciples, teaching them, following everything that he taught us, baptizing the nations. We should tell of his being heir of all things, that he is creator, that he sustains, nothing is out of his control. He is God in the flesh. He is the radiance of God's glory. He was the perfect sacrifice who defeated sin and death. He is ruling and reigning now. If you are not in Christ this morning, let me encourage you. God is real. He speaks. And it's about his son. Trust in him as the one who takes away your sins, and only him. And that guilt, that shame is rolled away. Listen to him. And then I pray by his spirit, if he gives you life, I pray you turn and speak of him. Finally and quickly, if all of God's speaking is about Christ, we should focus our speaking on him and who he is and what he has done. We will constantly be looking to Christ too. It will remind you to look to him. You can't speak to Christ without looking to him. So look to him. The author of Hebrews almost comes full circle. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, the first three verses there. Hebrews 12. Right after the hall of faith, you get these Old Testament people living by faith. They're a cloud of witnesses. And the point is, you have it better now. They were on the other side of the cross. You're on the better side of better. And so we get this therefore, Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, author of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. It's an exhortation to look to Christ. When someone is encouraging you and speaking about Christ, they're reminding you to look to Christ. God is not silent. He is creative. He spoke in various ways, and now he speaks about himself through his Son, the second person of the Trinity, so we look to him. This is how the triune God chose to speak about himself. We should take those words, hold them dear as both comfort and shout them from the mountains, just as the heavens opened up and the Father told the disciples, listen to him. You know, I want to close with this example. Pastor Overstreet in Tucson used it from this message. And it's a wonderful example, and it's from the Chronicles of Narnia, the book Prince Caspian. And it's been a while since I read it, so it made me go back and at least read the end. And if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan represents Christ. He's a lion, and he represents Christ. And it's the scene where Lucy sees Aslan. It's after he's died and come back, I believe. And when she sees him, with a burst of emotion, she runs to him. It says, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up to his large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you are bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered Aslan. Not because you are, asked Lucy. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Church, I pray as you seek Christ and speak about him and seek him in the pages of Scripture, you will grow as you find Christ bigger. Let's stand. Father, we thank you that you have condescended to speak to us in a way we can understand, a mysterious way of salvation, but you made a way through your Son. And I just pray that we will all be more encouraged to love Christ, to speak about him, to look to him, and seek him in everything we do, and see him for who he is, the radiance of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.